Good morning again. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Chris. I'm the youth and family pastor here, and then also the only pastor here right now, but that's okay. But in case if you're wondering who that guy is and why he's up here, now you know who I am. It's kind of funny, as a pastor, I bear some privileges. Like, you all have to sit right now. You could stand, but it'd be awfully odd. But I get to stand, which my back appreciates. So anyways, let's pray and then enter into God's word today, shall we? God, we just thank you for what you're doing here in this church, what you're doing here in our hearts. God, we welcome you here. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit and how he comes in. He shares truth with us. He calls us to move forward. He convicts us of sin and brokenness in our lives for the sake of exchanging them for the wholeness and the holiness that you offer. So God, we pray now that you would do your work with your word in our hearts and in this church collectively. We thank you, God, for your awesome grace, your power towards us, the fact that Jesus and his resurrection is a sign of what's to come for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, spring break in the year 2000 and, let's see here, 12 years, so 2003, I sat down for my monthly meeting with the lead pastor at a small Lutheran church that I was a part-time youth pastor at, and I presumed that we were going to have our normal monthly meeting, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Well, Chris, I'm sorry." Now, that's not a good start of a meeting, because the next words were this: "The staff support committee has decided to ask for your resignation," which is a nice way of saying, fire you. And that was rough. You see, at that point in time in my life, I had everything kind of planned out. And sometimes we do that as humans. We have things planned out. We've ironed out every wrinkle coming down the road, and we're going to make sure that things are going smoothly. In May, I was going to get married. And in December, I was going to graduate from undergrad school, and just get everything done, taken care of the way that I needed to. And this posed a huge problem, because not only was I losing my job and the source of my income, which is important for a husband to have in general, who wants to, you know, like, have a place for his new wife and himself to live that doesn't include his bedroom at his parents' house. As you can imagine, that wasn't on the top five places to live for a newlywed. It had to do with me graduating from school. See, it was my practicum, and then it was also going to be my summer internship, and I had to complete both of those things in order to be able to graduate. And so I just kind of sat there dumbfounded. What do I do? And he explained to me why, and I understood. I recognized, yeah, there, yep, not a good fit. Get it? Like, I understood why it was happening. As a 20-year-old youth pastor, I didn't care to do the, well, 21, didn't care to do the administrative things that needed to get done, you know, like a calendar and newsletter, and I didn't particularly have time, and so it was an easy thing to just say, I don't need to do those things. And apparently those were very important to parents. I guess they need to know what's happening in the youth group. And so while I didn't know who this mysterious staff support committee was, and I didn't feel particularly supported based on their ironic name, I recognized that indeed it was time to go. And so I packed up my one drawer out of my desk of, you know, like, possessions that I had put together for my office, and I put it into the back of my 1988 Ford Crown Victoria and headed on my merry way, or not so merry way. But it felt like the earth was shaking and cracking and falling apart then. I mean, what was I going to do? I just lost the job that I wanted to have. I just lost my job as a youth pastor. It's what I was getting my undergraduate degree for. In the meeting, Pastor Ernie said, like, hey, so usually when people are called to ministry, they do whatever it takes to make sure the ministry get done well, and you're kind of not doing that. I think you should pray about your calling and things like that. And that's a huge punch to the gut for a 21-year-old kid who is just starting his way down his career and in the world. And so, I mean, it just felt like an earthquake happened, and the only thing that I had was my small box of stuff and a wedding that was going to happen and a life that I didn't know how I was going to contribute to. My wife's very responsible. She had a great job. I mean, I knew she was going to hold up her end of the bargain. Not that we made a bargain, but I knew that she wasn't going to leave me in a lurch, but apparently I was leaving her in one. And so here I was. My life was just shaking, and it was difficult and it was challenging, and there were lots of prayers in that season, and I ended up being a barista at Starbucks for a little while after that and things like this. My life was just, it was just shaking. And I don't know if you guys have had moments in your life like that, but I'm guessing that you have, whether it's news about a loved one that you didn't expect, or news about your career, or you find out that, you know, there's termites in all of the subfloor on your first floor, or whatever, you know. There are things that hit us, and it feels like life is shaking around us. But the truth is in the midst of that, we have an incredibly stable Savior, one who handles life-shaking moments for us. And so let's get into Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, 7 says, "To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and when he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and my own name and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So right off the bat, we see that Jesus is holy and true. That's how Jesus presents himself to this community. That's an interesting thing, because in this community, they thought that they worshiped the one true God at the synagogue. They thought that they had a handle on who God was, and this church was being harassed by the Jews of the synagogue, those who were by birth God's children, but by choice rejecting his sovereign plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so they were harassing the Christians there and saying, "You are worshiping a false Messiah. Jesus is not the real Messiah. The real Messiah is supposed to come back and rescue us from our oppressors and lead us into victory and to become the most significant nation on the earth. And your Messiah died on a cross. That's not what Messiahs do," they would say. And so they would tell the Christians, "You are worshiping this false Messiah." But Jesus comes to them and he says, "No, I am the one who is holy and true." Kelly just said, if you don't have anything else to say about God, choose the best word you can and say it three times. There are three beings in Revelation that surround, three angelic beings that surround the throne of God. And all they do all day long is say, "Holy, holy, holy of God." And Jesus is coming and saying, "No, I am the true divine one. I am holy, I am true." This letter coincidentally has the most Old Testament references and allusions out of all of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. And it's because the primary difficulty that they were dealing with at that point in time really was this synagogue that was harassing and oppressing them. And so we look at Isaiah 40, 25, where Jesus is calling out the nation of Israel for their idolatry, their worship of false gods. And he says to them, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One." This is what Isaiah is saying to Israel. There is no one that you can compare God to. There is no one who is equal with God. He is the Holy One. He is the most set apart one. He is the highest one. He sits in the highest place. He is the most exalted one. Paul says in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him. Yeah. I don't know if any of you are Lord of the Rings fans, but in the book, not the movie, they do a really good job, Tolkien does a really good job depicting this scene where the true king of Middle Earth is coming back to his kingdom, and he's coming with this herb called King's Foil, which heals the brokenness that evil has caused on Middle Earth. And as he comes, people cannot help but see the light of his face and the healing that he brings to the world with him to heal the brokenness that evil and wickedness has caused. And at that point in time, Aragorn becomes this picture of Jesus, where we see Jesus is the one who is the healer. Jesus is the one that our hearts long for. Jesus is the thing that everything in the earth actually points to that we really need. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the one that we really want. And so Jesus is saying, I am the holy and true one. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or regard as to a religious or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Meaning this, that all religious practice, anything done in the name of finding God, is completed in finding God in Jesus Christ. He is the one that everything in the world points to. Every false religion longs to be like Jesus and puts up an idol and wants to compare it to him. But they are nothing compared to who Jesus actually is. Jesus is the real thing. How many of you guys are Coke fans? You like Coke? Pepsi? Just a few Pepsi? Pepsi people? Non-soda drinkers. Okay, gotcha. All right. I'm a Coke guy, and there's nothing more that I love than to crack open a nice cold Coke on a hot summer day, like say after mowing the lawn or hanging out outside or heck, even just sitting on the couch. Coke is good, but you know what? There's a Coke that's better than the Coke that we get in cans, and it's the Coke that when you go down a little south of the border here and you hit the little tienda in town, and it comes in a bottle, and it says Hecho en Mexico, and you read the ingredients, and it's like, you know, agua, azúcar, which means sugar, not high fructose corn syrup, and then, you know, all the other, you know, like caramel 17 and, you know, stuff that'll kill you, but it's so good, and you crack that open, and you're like, oh, that's the real deal. That's the Coke that I like. It's that temptation when I'm walking down the Costco aisle and I see the 24-pack that has that same label, and I'm like, no, Chris, you do not need that every day. And only when you're on mission trips. Reserve the real thing for the time that you really need it. And it's because there's something special about that older recipe of Coke to me that tastes like the real thing back when I was a kid and they used regular sugar in it instead of this processed sugar that's in most of the cans now. And it's not that I disparage the new Coke recipe. They actually called it Coke 2 for a little while. I don't know if you guys remember that. And then it just became Coca-Cola Classic again, although it was really Coke 2 still. And so, hey, it's all about the brand. And so Jesus is that real thing. Everything else is a shadow of him. This worship service is a shadow of him. This sermon is a shadow of him. It just points to who Jesus is. In our lives as Christians, hopefully we are shadows of him, the real thing, Christ. Jesus is holy and true. Jesus in John 14, 6 says this, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. There's only one way into heaven and into eternity, and that is Jesus Christ. There's only one truth in life that is ultimately important, and that is Jesus Christ, because all other truths will fail. You won't need to know the quadratic equation anymore. You won't need to know Pythagoras' theorem. I mean, all these things might be important in heaven, but ultimately, the most important truth that you need leaving this life is Jesus. You won't need to know how many miles till empty on your gas tank. You won't need to know when your insurance bill is due. You won't need to know if you filed taxes or not. You won't need to know what Medicare class you belong in. All of those things will fade. The only thing you will need to know is Jesus and Jesus' resurrection in your life. Because no one comes to the Father except through him. And so just by way of reminder, because of this Jesus, we know that he is the authority over, is aware of, and is the answer for our church today. And I don't say that lightly. See, right now, because there is only one pastor here,